My dear friends in Christ, I was thinking this morning or this afternoon of how priests preaching, speaking, how they fared in the old days when they didn't have these gadgets, microphones, and when churches were much larger than this. And as you can imagine, they had the pulpit was 20, 30 feet outside the sanctuary down the aisle, and usually high up against a pillar so that people could hear. But the reason, the point here, is that preaching is important, speaking the truths of the faith. As St. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, faith comes by hearing. And as our Lord himself told his apostles, go forth into the whole world and teach all nations whatever I have commanded you, baptizing, etc. We often use this quote of our Lord to refute the Protestant idea that all you need is the Bible, and you read the Bible, and you privately interpret it, and that's all you need. Because again, faith comes by hearing. Our Lord never told the apostles to write a word. He told them to teach, go forth and teach. Not that we as Catholics in any way diminish our reverence for the inspired word of God. In fact, just the opposite. Especially when we read the gospel at Mass, everyone stands. The priest is done reading, he kisses the book. The book is incensed at a solemn Mass, indicating our reverence for the word of God. But again, teaching is important. When I was a young priest, looking for material for sermons, I was really taken by the sermons of a priest, German priest, named Father Francis Hunault. You might have heard of him. He lived in the 1700s, and I have a collection of his sermons. There are like 10 or 12 volumes of these sermons, and they're fairly long. If you were to give one, read it, the whole thing, it would take probably 45 minutes to an hour. And that's what they did back in those days, had this lengthy sermon. But he brings out many ideas. He would spend hours and hours, but a lot of examples and quotes from Scripture, stories from Scripture, etc. But one of the sermons I remember, and he has several on the topic, is that listening to sermons, listening to the Word of God being preached, is a sign or a mark of where we are in the spiritual life. If someone doesn't enjoy hearing the Word of God explained, the truths of our faith enunciated, that's not a good sign. We should delight in hearing the Word of God. And that's why in a day of recollection like this, a lot of it is taken up with spiritual conferences here at chapel. Of course, there also is your reflection and so forth. But it's especially important that the truths of faith be explained. At any rate, that's a little side point. I wanted in this final conference of our small day of retreat here today to cover several topics. And the first one is confidence. The reason why is because we've been speaking about some very heavy subjects. Eternity, death, hell, judgment, and they're scary topics. And fear is a good thing if it's not an excessive fear, and it is kept within the bounds and united with confidence in God's goodness and love. The Bible says fear is the beginning of wisdom. When we say our act of contrition, oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, etc., etc. I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. Or, as another version have it, I'm sorry for my sins because of thy just punishments. We fear, and we should fear, God. God's just punishments. But then the act of contrition goes on to say, but most of all, I'm sorry for my sins, because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. So in our spiritual life, we never want to lose the healthful fear of God. But we want to advance beyond that and to serve God from love more than from fear. Again, fear is a good thing. It's a good motive. But it's not the best thing. The best motive is to serve God because we love Him. He who loves us so much. As the saying goes, love invites love. The love of God for us, when we think about it, impels us to love Him in return. And this especially is brought out during Lent when we think about, we meditate on the Passion of our Lord. How could I offend the one who loves me so much? And closely joined with that love is confidence. Now, as you know, in Lent, there are, every day of Lent, there are Lenten Masses. And what I mean by that is the proper, where you have the introit, the collect, the epistle and gospel, you know, the gradual tract, offertory, secret, communion, post-communion, the proper parts of the Mass. There's a proper for every day of Lent. But some days, like this week, we have a number of saints. And the priest has the option of saying either the Mass of the Saint or the Mass, the Ferial Mass in Violet, the Lenten Mass. But the point I want to make for you is I recommend that you on your own, especially if you cannot come to Mass, is that you read from your missal, the epistles and gospels, and the other proper parts of the daily Lenten Mass. Beautiful readings from the Old Testament, for example, the prophets, that we don't read very often. And some of these quotations are like this. O God, who wills not the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live, have compassion on us, etc. And it's taken from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the other prophets in the Old Testament. And they're very consoling. God does not will the damnation of any soul that He created. God loves all His creatures. And He is compassionate. He is patient. But as we said, there's a limit. But these thoughts should inspire our confidence. We need to have a great trust in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The love of our Lord for us is beyond our ability to fully comprehend how much He loves us and how much He desires that we be with Him. We should be very careful never to give in to an excessive fear to the point where we doubt God's forgiveness. That would be to wound our Lord. He loves us. He died for us. And if we doubt His forgiveness, it wounds His Sacred Heart. As long as we know I'm doing everything on my part with sorrow for sin, purpose of amendment, proper confession, we should not doubt His forgiveness, His mercy, His love. So that's very important, confidence. And confidence is an expression of the virtue of hope. When we think of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, we often think about faith, which is the foundation of our whole supernatural life. Faith in God and in all that His church teaches. Faith, which is a mental assent to the truths taught by, revealed by God and taught by His church. So faith, we think of that. And of course, we know that charity is the greatest of the virtues, but I think we oftentimes just forget about hope. What is hope? It is the virtue by which we trust. That's the key word here. We trust that God will be faithful to his promises. He will give us everlasting happiness in heaven, and he will give us all the means necessary to attain that destiny. So God is good, and we must remember that and have great trust. Pray for an increase in hope. I think some of you, I'm sure, have the habit in your morning prayers, for example, of praying every day the acts of faith, hope, and charity. You could pray the acts of faith, hope, and charity as you find them in a Catholic prayer book. The act of hope, oh my God, relying on thy almighty power and infinite mercy and promises, etc. Or you can say them in a few words. You know, the angel at Fatima prepared the children a year before Our Lady appeared to them, prepared the children for Our Lady's apparitions by several apparitions and getting them to pray more, etc. And he taught them a beautiful prayer, very simple. My God, I believe, I adore, I trust, and I love thee. And I beg pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not trust, and do not love thee. And the children, after they learned that prayer, they would spend sometimes hours just repeating it over and over and over again. Simple prayer. Just saying it slowly, thinking of the words. And you think about the beauty of that prayer. There's five things there. There's an act of adoration. The second thing, I believe, I adore. So you have adoration of Almighty God. You have mentioned the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. I believe, I adore, I trust. That's hope, and I love thee. And then there's also an act of reparation. And I beg pardon for those who do not believe, do not adore, do not trust, and do not love thee. So it's a very simple prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It reminds us of, if you've ever read about the life of St. Francis of Assisi, he had this prayer that he would say over and over again, my God and my all. My God and my all. Beautiful prayer. You know, sometimes in the spiritual life, we can get a little complicated. We can think that the best prayer has to have big words, maybe have been written by a saint. And there are beautiful prayers in prayer books, like, for example, prayers to use after Holy Communion or when attending Mass. But sometimes those simple prayers, springing from the heart, repeated over and over again, are very pleasing to Almighty God. Of course, you know that's another Catholic practice, devotion, that Protestants have a problem with, repetitive prayer. You say, well, when you say your rosary, you're just saying the same thing over and over and over again. And they say, didn't our Lord say, condemn the use of those who pray with words and repeat the words, etc.? And they misunderstand what he said and what he was reproving. We read in the Passion, the Gospels, that in the agony in the garden, our Lord said, Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And he says he repeated the selfsame prayer over and over. We have a beautiful psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 135. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. That phrase is repeated something like 30 times in that one psalm. And so what was reproved by our Lord, insofar as repetitive prayer, is vain repetitions. Something that was done at that time, maybe by the Pharisees. Again, they put their emphasis on big words and what they said. It's what comes from the heart. And we say our rosaries, we say our Hail Marys one after another, and we strive to meditate on the mysteries of the rosary. There's a story of a woman, and this took place in England in the 1800s as the faith was returning. There were great converts during that century in England, but yet the Catholic faith was very much a minority, predominant Church of England, Anglican. or Episcopalian, as it's also called, was the predominant religion. But there was a woman who was dying, and she was like 80 years old. And she asked her family members, get a Catholic priest. And they thought, well, this is very strange. She's never before expressed interest in the Catholic religion. Why would she want a Catholic priest? But they complied with her wish. She kept repeating it. So they got a priest, and he came to the house, and he was talking to her. And she said, I want to become a Catholic before I die. And the priest was questioning her, well, what makes you want to become a Catholic? And the priest was just wanting to kind of quiz her on what led to this decision. And did you have you read about the Catholic religion, et cetera, et cetera? And finally she said, well, you know, the only thing I can think of is when I was a little girl, we had a Catholic family, neighbors. And there was a little girl of that family who was my age, and we used to play together. And that girl taught me a prayer. And since then, I've said it every day. And then she said the Hail Mary. And the priest thought, that's why she was given this grace. Because what do we say at the end of the Hail Mary? Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. So she said that every day, asking Our Lady to pray for her at the hour of her death. And here she was, 80-some years old, wanting a Catholic priest that she might enter the Catholic Church. What a beautiful thing to think that here today, we just prayed the Stations, say the Hail Mary 14 times, you know, Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, after each station. Before Mass this morning, we prayed a rosary. You might have prayed extra decades of the rosary. If you're in the practice, which is a beautiful practice, to pray the full rosary, 15 mysteries every day, as some people do, very beautiful practice, then there's the 153 Hail Marys. It's interesting, you know, in St. John's Gospel, there's a story of our Lord appearing to the apostles after his resurrection when they were fishing. And they're out in a boat fishing, and there were, I think, 5 apostles there. And he called out to them, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we've been laboring all night, we've caught nothing. And he said, well, put the net on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch something. I thought, well, okay, they did it. And then St. John's eyes were open. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. But they hauled in this huge haul of fish that almost caused the boat to sink. And they got to shore, and they took it out, and there were 153 fish. And it's interesting that St. John mentions the number. Why would he say that? I don't know, just interesting that there are 153 Hail Marys if you pray the full 15 decades plus the first 3 Hail Marys, you know, at the beginning after the Apostles' Creed and Our Father. But St. Louis Marie de Montfort says in true devotion, he says, I encourage you, if you can, to pray the full rosary of 15 decades every day. And he goes on to say, if you do, at the moment of your death, you will bless the day and the hour in which you began to follow my advice. Now, Our Lady at Fatima only asked for, as a minimum, a third part of the rosary, which would be 5 decades every day. And we typically will pray the mysteries like Monday and Thursday, the joyful, and Tuesday and Friday, the sorrowful, and so forth. But try to make it a practice, at least during Lent, to pray an extra decade or 2 or more, and especially to pray some of the sorrowful mysteries each day. That would be a great practice during Lent. Now, when we were making the Stations of the Cross, I was particularly struck by the 4th station in which Jesus meets his sorrowful mother on the way to Calvary. And St. Francis of Assisi, who wrote this method in the prayer there, asks Our Lady to imprint deeply on our heart the memory of the wounds of her divine Son. And of course, not only that, but we also should pray for an understanding of the sorrows of Our Lady. We had a saint this past week on Monday, Saint Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows. He lived in Italy in the 1860s, thereabouts, and was a member of the Passionist Order. Just lived in a monastery. But after he died, at a young age, like 24, there began to be many miracles at his tomb, to the point that his life was examined, the whole process of canonization, and he was canonized in the, like around 1920. And his religious name was Gabriel of the Sorrowful Virgin. And so because he was given that title, the order he belonged to, you've got a name of a saint. So he's named after St. Gabriel the Archangel. And then you've got a title of Our Lady added to your name as part of your full religious name. And his was Our Lady of Sorrows. And so that inspired him to honor Our Lady's sorrows. And that is also a very good thing to do during Lent, to reflect upon the sorrows of our Blessed Mother, to offer to her our consolation, or consoling her, strive to console her, to share in her grief, in her sorrow. And we know that the sorrows of Our Lady were utterly beyond anything we experience. But Our Lady is called the Queen of Martyrs when she did not experience any pain in her body. She was not martyred like the normal martyrs who shed their blood, or her divine Son who hung on the cross before her, blood pouring from his sacred wounds. But her soul was pierced by a sword. That is the interesting words of Simeon. So Simeon was this old priest in the temple, and 40 days after our Lord was born, Mary and Joseph took the Christ child to the temple in obedience to the law of Moses to present him to the Lord. And it says that the aged Simeon took him into his arms. Now he had been told that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost inspired him to know this is the Messiah. He took the Christ child in his arms and he thanked God that he had been able to see this day, to see the Savior of the world. And he said that prayer, we call it the Nunc Dimittis. Now thou dost dismiss thy servant, O Lord, according to thy word and peace, because my eyes have seen thy salvation, etc. One of the three canticles of the New Testament. And then he turned to Our Lady, and he said to her, this child shall be for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be contradicted, and thy own soul a sword shall pierce. That's the first of the seven sorrows of Our Lady. Now think about those words. Thy own soul, a sword shall pierce. We usually think of the sword piercing the body. The soul is immaterial. So how can a sword pierce the soul? But it was a very deep, deeply figurative language to convey to Our Lady that her sorrow would be greater than the sorrow of any of the saints who have suffered. And Our Lady, by her sorrows, because from that moment she knew the prophecies in the Old Testament, she knew that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be reduced to the state, as it says in Scripture, I am a worm and not a man, 21st Psalm, that her Son would be that Redeemer, was that Redeemer, would suffer, as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53 of his prophecy. By his wounds we are healed, and he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he would not open his mouth. And he would be pierced for our sins. And so from that moment of Simeon's prophecy, for the rest of her life, that thought was never far from her mind, that her son would suffer. And then we have the other sorrows of the flight into Egypt, the loss of the temple for 3 days, and then the sorrows during the Passion. So why did Our Lady suffer so much? It was because God willed to associate her sorrows with the sufferings of His divine Son. And we rightly refer to her as the co-redemptrix. Now, this does not mean that somehow the Passion and death of Jesus was incomplete without her sorrows, but it means that God found it fitting to unite her sorrows with the Passion of His divine Son. So it was fitting that she, as the new Eve and the co-redemptrix, should suffer for us. Now you think about a mother. Who of us does not love his mother, whether she is yet living or deceased? Who does not retain the deepest heartfelt love and gratitude for all that our mother did for us growing up? And how could anyone knowingly wound the heart of his mother? So we think about that. We reflect during Lent not only on the Passion of Christ, but on the sorrows of our Blessed Mother. And sometimes that can even be more of a motive. If we love our Blessed Mother, we should think to ourselves, when tempted to commit a sin, how could I thrust a sword into her heart, into her soul? Because really, that's why she suffered, because of sin. At La Salette in France, 1846, Our Lady appeared to two children and she was weeping. And she said to them, "You will never know all that I do for you. I must continually plead with my divine Son for you," and so forth. So she was weeping because of sin. So devotion to our Mother of Sorrows is a very valuable devotion during the season of Lent and really throughout the year. I want to briefly mention, of course, the true devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the importance of consecration to our Blessed Mother, to Jesus through Mary. As St. Louis Marie de Montfort says in his book on true devotion, by having this kind of devotion, this perfect consecration to Mary, we are doing nothing more than Jesus did, because he came to us, being born in Bethlehem, being raised by her. He came to us through Mary, so we want to go back to him by the same path he took to come to us. Very logical. But St. Louis also goes on to say in his book on true devotion that there's always a need for devotion to our Blessed Mother, but especially, he says, in the latter times. And there can be no doubt that we are in the latter times. I don't pretend to be able to make any prediction about when the Antichrist would come and things of that nature, but we see in society this turning of the back to God on the part of the vast majority of people. We see our society departing more and more from the moral law, the Ten Commandments. We live in an age, let's not deny it, in which God is far more gravely offended than in ages past. So yes, we are in the latter times. And how are we going to persevere? It will be through the assistance, the graces obtained for us by our Blessed Mother. And I want to mention, if there is anyone who never made the act of total consecration to Jesus and Mary, as outlined by St. Louis Maria Montfort, where you have a preparation of 33 days of reciting certain prayers, preparing, because it's an important consecration. If you've never done so, I'd like to encourage you to do so, to learn about it. Read the book by St. Louis de Montfort called True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, or the shorter synopsis of that called The Secret of Mary, where you understand, at least as best you can, what he means by this consecration. And he says, everybody in the world is a slave of God, because you think about it, we don't control our own lives. Because nobody can say, well, I decided I'm just not going to die, or I'm going to live to be 200 years old, or whatever. We're not in possession of our life. So in that sense, we are slaves by nature of Almighty God. But he said, those who adopt this devotion become a slave of love to Jesus through Mary. Holy slavery, he refers to it, which means a total consecration, not holding anything back. And he also points out that our Blessed Mother will not be outdone in her generosity. He says, for a little that you do to honor her, she will give you a great deal in return. The little acts of devotion, our devotion and love for her, will be greatly recompensed. So I want to encourage you, during Lent especially, to think about the sorrows of Mary. What our mother, your mother and my mother, our Blessed Mother, suffered in her soul for us because of our sins. To share her sorrows, to compassionate her sorrows, and to strive to avoid causing her sorrow in the future. One last comment I wanted to make is the importance of the virtue of humility. Humility, in one sense, faith, is the foundation of our whole spiritual life. Without faith, we have no spiritual life. But in another sense, humility is the foundation of all virtues. And we read throughout Scripture quotations of how pride offends Almighty God, and humility draws him to the soul, inclines him to help that soul. You remember the story, the parable our Lord told, of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. Two men went into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood there proudly saying, dear God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, like that publican in the back of the temple. I fast, I tithe, I do this, I do that, I keep all the law. He was so filled with pride. The publican maybe had a lot of sins, but all he would do is beat his breast and say, dear God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it says he wouldn't even lift up his eyes in the temple because he considered himself so unworthy. And our Lord concludes by saying that that man, the publican, left the temple justified, meaning in a state pleasing to God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Never forget the importance of humility as the foundation of all our virtues. St. Alphonsus says, if we don't have humility, then all of our other virtues are a sham. They're not solid. They're not real virtue. So what is humility? Humility is recognizing that anything of good that we have is the gift of God. Do you have knowledge, good intellect, talents, material blessings, virtues? It's all from God. The only thing that we could say is our own And that's pretty sad when you think that that's all we have that is our own. Everything else is by the grace of Almighty God. We cannot perform any act pleasing to God without His help, His grace. So humility is acknowledging that reality. Dismiss right away any thoughts of pride that come into your mind. We talked in the last conference about this fallen human nature. We have this Adam self. And a very big part of that is the seed of pride, which is within all of us. And we have to be aware of it. And we have to counteract it and constantly strive to eliminate it. How do you grow in humility? There are several things we can do. One, think of, reflect upon it, meditate on it, read maybe from a book on humility, and reflect upon the fact that of ourselves, we are nothing but sin, that any good we have is the gift of God. So just meditating upon that truth, that reality. Second, pray for it. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like unto thine. There's one prayer. But say, dear Lord, give me humility. Help me to conquer my pride. Help me to overcome pride. So pray for humility. And then the third means is when we have a humiliation, we accept it. We look at the crucifix, we unite ourselves with our Lord, and we bear that cross of humiliation. You know, we think of thinking of the passion, we think of the physical sufferings of our Lord. But have you ever thought much about this? All the people that mocked him, that ridiculed him, his enemies standing there on Calvary said, if you're the Son of God, come down and we will believe you. Now we, in our own way of thinking, would have thought, well, why didn't he do that? Because they would be converted. But they had been given so many graces, so many opportunities, and they had hardened their hearts. So there he was, being mocked. He was mocked in the court of Herod. He was mocked by his enemies hanging from the cross. He was hung between two thieves, as though he was just another malefactor. So he was humiliated. The saints have a saying, there's no humility without humiliations. And we all have our human imperfections. And when we do something imperfectly, instead of becoming overly upset at ourselves, we say, there I go again. There's another fruit of my garden. I'm just an imperfect creature. So we accept our human status, you might say, as imperfect beings, totally dependent on God, on His help. And you know that the most humble creature of God was and is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And when Elizabeth praised her at the visitation, Our Lady said, no, I'm not what you say. No, she knew it. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And Our Lady said, well, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. He that is mighty has done great things to me. And from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me. Our Lady was completely humble. She knew that everything she had was the gift of God, and she gave him the credit. That's what humility is. I wanted to fit this in before we conclude, because we need to maintain, we need to be on our guard against pride. And pride comes in many forms. And one of the worst kinds of pride is spiritual pride. Thinking we're better than others. Taking credit to ourselves for any good we can accomplish. Do you find yourself judging others? Thinking about others, their faults, their failings? We have so much to correct in ourselves, we shouldn't have time to think about anyone else's imperfections. So work on humility. Pray for humility. Pray for the grace to recognize what you are of yourself without God's help, and to keep that always in mind, that you might grow Because we can only grow spiritually if we give the credit to Almighty God, without whom we are nothing. Please be home.